in your Bible, please, the book of Acts, and we continue our study looking at verse 19 of the 11th chapter. Acts chapter 11, beginning at verse 19. I'll simply remind you that chapter 10 was the introduction of the Spirit of God's moving Peter to take the good news of Jesus Christ into a Gentile home, a Roman soldier who had a battalion of men that served under him. A man with a reputation of being godly. He prayed. He gave to the poor. He receives a vision from heaven, an angel that tells him to send and have Peter come and tell him what he needed to hear. Even though he was a man who was doing good, who cared about others, who prayed to God, he needed to hear the message of salvation in Christ Jesus. At that same time, Peter receives a vision that transforms his ministry. He sees a sheet coming down from heaven and all manner of beasts that are unclean for the Jew to touch, and he is told to kill and to eat, and his response is, that ain't happening. No, I've never defiled myself. I will not do that now. And of course, the angel reminds him that what God has set apart unto himself, he is not to in any way call defiled or commonplace unclean. And so under the direction of the Holy Spirit, Peter then goes to Cornelius' house and shares the good news of Christ, and his household there and friends respond, and the same experience takes place in that Gentile environment that took place on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit is poured out. They are brought into that personal relationship with Jesus Christ and indwelt by Christ's Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Now, on the day of Pentecost, as we reminded you, there were Gentiles there. We read that there were strangers from Rome and proselytes, Gentiles that had identified themselves with the Jewish religion because they believed this was a way in which they could connect with the true and the living God. And so there were Gentiles there as well as Jews on the day of Pentecost. And the Spirit of God came and indwelled those who believed that Jesus was the Son of God, God come in the flesh, the sin bearer for the Jew and also for the Gentile. But now uniquely, Peter is sent to the Gentiles. This causes a reaction and a negative response from the Jews in Jerusalem. And so the 11th chapter, you remember, is his defending what he did. He explains, who am I to fight against what God is doing, bringing Gentiles to faith in Christ as well as Jews? And so, as we come to the 19th chapter, that's the setting of what has been taking place. And we read, now, they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen, traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. You remember, Stephen, one of those selected out to care for the widows, but a man who not only took on that responsibility, but filled with the Holy Spirit, is the first martyr of the Church of Jesus Christ. He is stoned because of his declaring the truth concerning Jesus of Nazareth. There's a young man there at that stoning. His name is Saul. In the 9th chapter, we have recorded for us his glorious conversion. But from that point of the stoning of Stephen, there is now a visible, active hostility toward the gospel of Jesus Christ. Persecution. You'll remember Saul is one of the primary ones to persecute the church. And so they were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen. It would have been interesting had simply the church taken its mandate from the Lord. You shall be my witness in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost part of the earth. And began to actively do that. But it took persecution to sort of kick the preachers in the pants. It was through persecution that they moved out from Jerusalem. We know that Stephen and Philip were directed by the Holy Spirit to go into Judea and Samaria. But still, the apostles, the core of believers that were declaring Jesus Christ, were in Jerusalem until this persecution got heavier and hotter. They moved out from there. And in so doing, the message began to move. It's ultimately going to go through the ministry of the Apostle Paul to the uttermost part of the earth. But here we have the record of Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. But notice they're still preaching to the Jews. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians. This is more than likely Jews who were Greek-speaking, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. So the persecution is empowering the preachers, and the message is being responded to positively. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem. And they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch. And when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. Now, this of course is not the first time that the church at Jerusalem sends envoys out to find out what's really happening. Remember, with Philip's ministry, that the church sent Peter to find out that what was taking place in Samaria, the Jews hated the Samaritans, the Samaritans hated the Jews, was genuine. Was truly the grace of God bringing Samaritans into the body of Christ, the church. Now they're hearing news of what's going on in Antioch. And they send Barnabas to find out what's happening. You remember we've run into Barnabas before. He's the one who was the first to be singled out as a man of means. He was a businessman who had some real estate, and he sold it and gave all of the profits to the church. He didn't sell short. The market was probably pretty good, and he gave all that he benefited by in selling that property to the church to care for the needy there in Jerusalem. He then is the one that, after Saul of Tarsus is saved, comes alongside and introduces Saul to the apostles in Jerusalem. He is a man of great character. He's a man trustworthy. He is a man that by his very name means son of consolation or encouragement. He's an encourager. Well, he goes, and what he sees in Antioch is the grace of God. When he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. Grace. We sang about it this morning. Grace is the single most significant word in all of the scriptures. It's the single most significant word in all of the scriptures. Grace is the character of God perfectly manifest in the person and performance of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior. Grace is the antithesis of works. Come on over to John's Gospel. You're very familiar with the Gospel of John. We were privileged to study it for quite some time. In the first chapter, where we read these words in the 14th verse, John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, This was he of whom I spake, he that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have we all received grace heaped upon grace. The fullness of God is manifest in his heaping of grace upon grace in the person and performance of the Word who had become flesh. I've shared with you before that the Gospel of John is truly the very heartbeat of the Bible. That being true, John 3:16, For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I have suggested before that that is the very life's blood pulsating through the scriptures. And so it is that in the Gospel of John, the grace of God is revealed. And of his fullness have we all received, and grace heaped upon grace, for the law was given by Moses. But grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only brought forth Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. He hath exposed him. He has allowed us to see God, to experience him fully. And what we see is grace. I mentioned to you that grace also is the antithesis of works. In Romans chapter 11, Paul, who is, of course, a Jew and wants to see the Jews respond to who Jesus Christ is and embrace him not only as Messiah, anointed, promised one of the Old Testament, but their sin bearer, is speaking to the Jews here in chapter 11. And he again emphasizes that the Jew, like the Gentile, has been extended the grace of God in order to have that personal relationship with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, with the true and the living God. And in verse 5 we read, Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant, a small group, according to the election of grace. God is calling the people out unto himself. How is he doing that? by grace. By opening up his very character in the person of Jesus Christ and extending favor, embracing those who are not deserving of that relationship, those who could in no way merit or earn that relationship, he extends. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. The salvation that God offers, the salvation that God is extending, that salvation that has been made possible through the redemption of the blood of Christ being shed on that cross, is a work of grace. It stands in contrast to work. It's a free gift. And they are mutually exclusive. You can't mix works with grace or grace with works. For doing so would defile work, it would defile grace. And salvation is by grace alone. How important is this? Well, come on over to Paul's letter to the church at Galatia. Galatians chapter 1. Now, you remember we said that in the 13th chapter of the book of Acts, we're going to begin to see the witness of Christ go out to the uttermost part of the earth. And Paul's going to be, along with Barnabas, that head of the evangelistic team that will go forth. After their first missionary journey, their first evangelistic efforts, they come back to the church that sent them forth, the church at Antioch. Then they go up to the church at Jerusalem to share what they've shared with the church at Antioch and with the church now in Jerusalem, what God did in their first missionary evangelistic endeavor, primarily going to the Jews first, but Gentiles responding. He writes a letter now to those churches that were established on that first missionary journey. That's what Galatians is. It's a letter that is circulated among those churches that sprung up, that were planted during that first missionary journey, that first evangelistic outreach. And he says, you know, there are times that the Bible reminds us that forthrightness and harshness has to be stated. God is always gracious. But when sin manifests itself, it has to be addressed forthrightly. And Paul writes these words in verse 6, I marvel, I'm astonished that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. Interesting word there, another. It's another of a different kind. It's word heteros in the Greek. We use the term something that is heterodox rather than orthodox. It's a different kind altogether. I marvel that you are so soon being removed, you're moving toward a different, altogether different good news than the good news that is the grace of God in Christ Jesus, which is not another of the same kind. A little play on words here. There's our word allos, which we get, you know, another of the same kind. But there be some that trouble you and would transform or pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other contrary gospel unto you than that which we preached unto you, let him be accursed. Let him be devoted to destruction. These are harsh words. Why? Because the whole issue of salvation for Jew, for Gentile, provided by the grace of God, is being corrupted. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other contrary gospel unto you than that which you received, let him be accursed. Come on over to chapter 2 in Galatians. Well, let me just take you down. I'm just going to read verses 10 through 15. For do I now persuade men or God, and I won't take time to exegete these, or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. But I certify, brethren, that the gospel which was preached unto me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by revelation of Jesus Christ. This good news that they're moving away from, the good news of grace, was given by divine revelation. The glorified risen Christ. For you have heard of my behavior in time past of the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God to separate me from my mother's womb, he called me by his grace. Now come on over to chapter 2. And I'm reading verse 9. And when James, Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship that we should go unto the Gentiles, and they to the circumcision or the Jews. This is going back now up to the church in Jerusalem, telling them what has taken place. The grace of God is being responded to. Jews are getting saved, but Gentiles in particular. The church says, okay, we're going to keep on with our focus to the Jew, especially here in Jerusalem and round about. But we're with you. We support you in getting the message out, especially to the Gentiles. And it is a message of grace. Look at verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified out of works or by the works of the law, but by the faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no man be justified. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. Saints, those who have been saved by the blood of Christ, still sin. So he's saying, what you might say are those who have embraced Christ as Savior, still sinning. Does that make Christ one who promotes sin? Of course not. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. The Jews were looking at the Gentiles that were saved, and you know what they were looking for? Some outward manifestation of living out the law. They wanted to see something tangible in that the law was being followed. And one of the things that they had to deal with was the Gentiles weren't getting circumcised. That was one of the big issues that had to be handled. But also, they were concerned about this whole issue of lifestyle that wasn't under the law, legalism. Nothing has changed. from the first century until today, unfortunately, many within the church and many churches put up the law as the standard, and they want to see people living under the law, the Mosaic law. Now, that's the whole issue, primarily, of Seventh-day Adventist churches here in town and around the world. It is that of churches that put legalism in place so that you are judged by what outwardly seems to be a following of a set of rules and regulations. Nothing's changed. You know what Paul says about that? Those who would teach that, those that would promote that, let them be devoted to destruction. Because one is saved by grace. One is sanctified, set apart unto God. One experiences the fullness of this new life in Christ by grace, not by the law. The law cannot save, and the law cannot keep us saved. It cannot sanctify us. For I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. Paul, we won't go there. Romans chapter 10 says that Christ is the end of the law. He came in fulfillment of the righteousness of God as revealed in the law, lived a perfect life, and in that perfection then offered up himself as a sacrifice for our sins. And in that sacrifice, the law was fulfilled. And we, who have come to saving faith in Christ, have no relationship to it. We have churches today that still believe that somehow your whole Christian life ought to be the following of the law, the Ten Commandments, the legalistic kinds of lifestyle that they set up to indicate that if you do this and don't do that, you are a child of God. He says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. My life in Christ is a love relationship, not living under rules and regulations of any law. Some would say, well, but there's, you know, the commandments of God, there they are in the Bible. Shouldn't we obey them? No. Well, what's that? Any effort to try to obey what God had set forth to show his holiness and to convict and to condemn me is placing the emphasis on the wrong syllable. For in Christ, the law is fulfilled. My relationship now is one of a love relationship. The things that I do or don't do are done because of him. His enablement for me to live to the glory of God by living within me and my yieldedness to him, and my desire to please him by doing those things which I know the scriptures tell me are pleasing to him, and not doing those things which the scriptures make very clear are not characteristics of the child of God. The standard isn't the law. It's Christ. And my life is allowing him to live his life through me, which fulfills the law. I do not frustrate the grace of God, he says. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. You put any kind of legalism on one's salvation or one's sanctification, and Christ might as well have not gone to that cross. It's strong. What did the law, what was it there for? Paul tells us in the third chapter, just flip over to the third chapter there of Galatians. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, so the seed should come, that the one who is, that is Christ, would come, to whom the promise was made, that promise that referred to the Messiah, and it was ordained by an angel at the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the scripture has concluded, all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore, the law was a schoolmaster, a pedagogy, one to train us, to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under the pedagogy, under the trainer. For we are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to promise. What was the purpose of the law? Paul tells us. The law was given to show the righteousness of God, the holiness of God, but it could not provide it. It's there to convict. It is there to condemn. No one can keep the law. It is there as a conviction of my need of God providing for me what I cannot obtain myself. It is a condemnation. Those who would continue to try to please God have said the finished work of Christ isn't sufficient. It was given for conviction. It was given to condemn. It was given to confine. It was given as a set of rules in order to govern life until one is brought to faith. It is a conveyor to bring us to Christ. For all that the law could do was convict and condemn and confine and carry us to Christ. And that's what Paul is telling them. And now, you see, God declares, it's done. That's grace. The law? Do. 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 No, God says, done. 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 In Christ Jesus. Salvation. Relationship with me now and forever is based on Him and your being in Him. Well, our time is gone this morning, but very, very quickly, just look over at chapter 5 of Galatians. It says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. You want to live under the law? then go ahead and try. And you know what will happen. You'll live in conviction, and you'll ultimately live in condemnation, because you'll fail. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. There's really none that seeketh after God, no, not one. Christ has become of no effect to you, whereof you who are trying to be justified by the law, you've fallen away from grace. He concludes this letter in chapter 6, verse 14. He says, but God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. Where he writes there in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, therefore if any man be, what? In Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away, behold, all things are now new. And as many as walk according to this rule, the rule of being a new creation in Christ Jesus, that provided by the grace of God, peace be unto them and mercy unto the Israel of God. From henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Back to Acts this morning. Barnabas goes to Antioch to see what's been happening. And when he gets there, verse 23, who when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that they with purpose of heart would cleave unto the Lord. Father, thank you for these moments. Thank you for the grace of God extended to us, manifested fully, perfectly in your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Speak to our hearts this morning as only you can, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're not done. Amazing grace. Oh, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. It was grace that taught my heart to fear. And grace my fears relieve. How precious deed that grace appear. Now I first believed. Through many dangers, toils and snares, I have already come.
His grace hath brought me safe thus far.
Grace,
lead me home. When weeping there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun. We've no less days to sing God's grace than when we first begun. Than when we first begun.
Thank you. Thank you for being here. We will look forward to seeing you whenever.
October.
Okay, let me say, we'll talk about that. Thank you for being with us.
Thank you for having us. Thank
you. Great to have you here. Thank you. I can get that. Alan, thank you for being here. Good to have you with us today.
Thank you.
Lord bless you.
Right.
Bye now. You missed one back here. Frank had it sitting on the edge. Excuse me? Oh, he's had problems, I guess, with the insurance. Some form wasn't filled out or something. No. Sure that. I'll take it. Yeah. Why is that doing that?